It's great to see each and every one of you out here tonight. I'm again honored and privileged to be up here speaking for you, and I hope that you have been encouraged by the lessons that we've had thus far. If you were gone this morning, tonight is actually a continuation of that sermon, and there are handouts available. If you did not get one, you can grab one of those afterwards, or should they raise their hands now? Is that fine? Do you have extras, Eric? Okay, if anyone wants a handout and would like one, if you could just raise your hand, I think Eric can get that to you. Sorry, I didn't have those sitting out earlier. But in 2 Kings chapter 23, in verse 22, it says, "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel." And again, we talked about this passage this morning, of how could hundreds of years go by and the people forget to observe the Passover, a day the Jews, which should have meant so much, and yet they failed to observe it. And we use that passage to show how if we don't continually focus on something and give it consideration and thought, how easy it is for us as humans to forget things, and how that never should happen with us as we remember the Lord's death each first day of the week as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so these two lessons are designed to help us provoke our minds and reflect deeply on exactly what happened, that we can truly remember in a worthy manner as we examine the body and death of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, just as a quick summary, we looked at the who. We're going over the who, what, where, when, why, and the how Jesus died. And this morning we first started with the who, talking about that Jesus was deity. He was the Son of God. He was the innocent sufferer and the suffering servant. We also went over the what. What should we remember about Christ's death? And as that he died as a sacrifice. What type of sacrifice? Well, a sin offering. He was our Lamb of God, and his blood can cleanse us from our sins. And we remember the new covenant. And lastly, we finished up with talking about the where. Is there a specific location that should come to our mind as we think about the Lord's Supper and the Lord's death? And we suggested thinking about Jerusalem, Golgotha, and Calvary, and how that helps us to see our Christ hanging on the cross. And so I pray that we can always remember the details surrounding the death of Christ in a reverent manner. And so we have a lot of material to get through tonight, so I will waste no time getting into that. Tonight we're going to begin by talking about the when. Is there a certain time period, a certain date that should pop into our mind when we think about the Lord's Supper? And I know you have a handout tonight, but please, I would ask that you would pay attention as well. Remember, you're going to have that handout for the rest of your life. But you're only going to be able to hear me for the next 30, 45 minutes. So I'd ask you to take notes as I'm speaking, and you can have and look at that handout as the days, weeks, years go by. I hope that that will be of assistance to you. But for right now, please bid your careful attention up here, as some things I will say will not be on that handout. We know that Christ died during the Passover. And during the Passover, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, swelled from about 100,000 people to upwards of 1 million people. The city was especially crowded during this time. That was because Passover was one of three Jewish feasts that men were required to go to Jerusalem for. So it was a big deal when Passover was happening. And in Luke chapter 22, in verse 7, it says, "In the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." And alluding to the death that Christ was about to die. And this passage shows us the necessity of the sacrifice and exactly what was about to take place. And that was obviously the death of Christ. But the context of Passover surrounding the death of Christ is no accident. That's not just, oh, it happened to be the Passover and Jesus was about to be killed. No, this was God's providential hand as Christ is about to be sacrificed on the Passover. And when we think back of the Passover in the Old Testament, what exactly was the Passover? Well, the Passover was a time of remembrance, a time of remembering God's deliverance from Egypt and from Egyptian bondage. And in the same way that the Passover was an exodus from the bondage of slavery of the Egyptians, Christ's death brings deliverance from the bondage of sin. And so we see the parallels in that manner. But Christ is also our Passover lamb. We talked about this morning how Christ is the Lamb of God and how true that is. But an even deeper level, he is the Passover lamb as well. Remember back in Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover is recorded in that chapter and what the Israelites were supposed to do when the Passover was at hand. Remember that passage, how they were supposed to take a one-year-old male lamb without spot or blemish, not a bone was to be broken of this Passover lamb, and take his blood and dip it and paint it over the two doorposts above their entryways. And when God saw the blood that was on those doorposts, he would pass over that house and strike the firstborn of each household who did not have that blood on the doorposts. And Jesus, in that same way, is our Passover lamb, whose blood we need to save us from our sins, to save us from the fate of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And Passover lambs had strict qualifications. We talked again this morning about how lambs were used in every animal sacrifice. And they did have strict qualifications as well. But the Passover lamb had even more qualifications of what in the restrictions that it had and what it could be used for the Passover. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, it gives us a little bit of indication about that. It says, "without spot or blemish." And that's a reference from Exodus 12 and verse 5. But Exodus 12 and verse 46 also goes on to explain that the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken in any way. And so sometimes we can let our opinions get in the way, and I've seen churches fight over this about the Lord's Supper, when someone will pray for the unleavened bread and say, "this is the broken, it resembles the broken body of our Christ." And they'll say, "well, John 19:36 says that Christ's bones, not a bone was to be broken." With that, I would say we need to understand two things with that. One, that yes, Christ's bones were not broken. That would contradict Scripture, and so that is a fulfillment that is being described in John chapter 19. But in the same way, just because we say it resembles his broken body, well, when the spear went through his skin, it broke the flesh. And so long as the person understands the difference that not an actual bone was broken, I have no problem with that phrase, but I've seen... We actually had to answer that in a Q&A session recently because people were wondering about that difference. So I just wanted to clarify that real fast. But it's amazing that we see the Scripture being fulfilled in just the most minute ways. In John 19:36, where it says, "to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone was broken of our Passover lamb." And so thanks be to our Passover lamb, who was without spot or blemish and was the acceptable sin offering, whose blood can cleanse us from our bondage of sin. He is bringing us that deliverance from the sin that we have. But also, when should we remember? Well, on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." And so we see the disciples partaking on the first day of the week, and that's why we follow that same pattern, that example that we have. We talked about authority in the Bible class this morning. Again, that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. And as Christians, we remember that death to keep it fresh in our minds. I was talking with someone recently. They were so encouraged. They went to church for their yearly checkup at Easter. And they're like, "oh, it's just great to go and remember all Christ has done for me." Well, how? Seriously, once a year, that's all we're going to go and remember? How can we truly appreciate that when we go 364 days without even thinking about it, and then one day we're just magically going to appreciate it all? That's why we come each first day of the week and remember this, giving it the proper time and attention that it deserves, because this sacrifice means so much to us. And we should never take this for granted, only thinking about it once a year, because when we only partake of it once a year, soon we're going to be like the Israelites in 2 Kings 23, and hundreds of years go by before we even remember the significance of the Lord's Supper. But we also partake as an assembly, as part of our worship. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, 18, verse 20, and verse 23, the emphasis is put on waiting for one another, partaking in communion with one another, that unity that we have. We're built up when we partake with one another. But it's also not just a remembrance of the Passover in the past, and partaking on the first day of the week, something we do in the present. It's also a hope for the future. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, we partake until Christ returns. And so by taking of the Lord's Supper, we are confessing our beliefs to one another that we don't just believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, but we believe in him that one day he's going to return. And so there's some people that, you know, I don't get this logic, but they think that they can go out in a fishing boat because where two or more are gathered, I'm there among them, and so they get their Lord's Supper in the fishing boat, take Lord's Supper, boom, they're good. How does that build up the people at their local congregation? When we should be encouraged and built up and brought up in unity when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we share not only our common faith, that fellowship that we have, but our belief that Jesus will return one day. And so this is the win that we remember, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover and all that entailed. But we also remember his death and his body each first day of the week. And also it's the hope for the future that he is going to return. We're going to spend a majority of our time looking over the how. How did our Savior die? And some of this material that we are going to be going over is very graphic. There is no way to talk about how Christ died without going into graphic detail. But before we can truly appreciate all that Christ went through for us, we have to know exactly what he went through for us. And so I will do this in a respectful manner, but I would ask if you are queasy, if you need to look down, I will not be offended by that. I understand what we're going over is emotional, and it's very graphic. But please bid your careful attention as we study this. What we need to understand first and foremost is that the crucifixion and death on the cross was meant for one thing, and that was torment. It was more than just death. Death was not the main goal of crucifixion. If they wanted death, you could choose beheading, you could choose stoning. There were a lot quicker means than crucifixion. We get our English word excruciating from the Latin word excrucios, which literally means the cross. And that is interesting to think that this is the form of death that the Jews chose for Jesus. Have you ever considered that? That they could have chose any way for Jesus to die, and yet they chose death on a cross. Again, they could have chose a life in prison, just get him out of their midst so he can't spread his false doctrine as they thought. They could have had him beheaded. They could have had him stoned. They could have had a number of things done, but they chose the most humiliating way possible. Excruciatingly painful. And there are two aspects of the crucifixion that I really want us to focus on tonight, and that is the social stigma that is attached to the cross and also the physical pain. And I think we look at those two aspects, and we understand the physical pain. We know that. But the part I don't think we oftentimes give enough consideration to is the social stigma. How people saw the cross in the first century. How low and despised people died on a cross. The worst humans died on the cross. And yet that was the way our Savior died for our sins. And a verse that kind of explains this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verses 23 and verses 24. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And verse 23 is a very key verse for us as we look at the social stigma that surrounds the cross. Because the cross in and of itself was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was utter foolishness to the Gentiles. So both parties at that time, the Jews and the Gentiles, they saw that this was just an utter embarrassment for someone to be killed on a cross, for someone to be crucified. And that's kind of the context that is happening in the first century when we think of the cross. But first, when we're talking about the social stigma, I want us to look first at the Jews. And in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 13 is a key verse when we're talking about this. Maybe highlight this, put a marker in your Bible to remember this. How the Jews saw the cross. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, it's actually a quote from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, where it says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christ became a curse to us, nor the cleanse us of our sins. We may look at that, oh, okay, well, he was a curse. We may not fully understand what that meant. Again, you have to put yourself in the shoes of a Jew in the first century and what that meant. Those who would have been unclean, those who would have done something like this to become a curse were outcast. They were never allowed into the Jewish synagogues, into the city. They were outcast for the remainder of their lives. And yet this is how our Christ died. It would have been so hard for the Jews to accept that their Messiah died under a curse. But that's exactly how Paul is quoting that passage in Galatians chapter 3, because it was being used by Jews against Christianity to mock the very idea that Christ would die under a curse. When we think about people who were hung in the Old Testament, it's not a very good list when we look at some of the people who were hung. Haman, Saul, Absalom, and many foreigners, when Israel would conquer nations, were oftentimes hung. And then you put Jesus on that list. And who else in the New Testament, most famously, other than Jesus, do we think of who was hung? Judas. And yet that's the same way that our Christ died, hanging on a tree. And yet despite the Jewish stigma that was attached to the cross, this was what the Jews chose. That this was the way this so-called king of the Jews was going to die, in the most humiliating way possible at that time. I mean, our civilization today, I mean, we're pretty civilized. We don't really have a cruel death in the United States that can even match crucifixion. Even the worst of criminals, what do they get? Lethal injection, life in prison, firing squad, if that's even legal in any states anymore. We're pretty humane with our punishments of capital punishment. Not back then. And the Jews chose the worst way, the cruel, most cruel way for Jesus to die. But now switching gears, I want us to look at the social stigma of the Romans and the Gentiles. The Persians were actually the first empire or nation to use crucifixion as a form of punishment. But the Romans were the ones who perfected that art of execution. Roman writer Cicero recorded the Roman view of crucifixion, and called it a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He goes on to have several quotes. He says, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is an act of murder. To crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that could possibly describe so horrible a deed." Crucifixion, again, was the worst way someone could die. It was so much so that Romans had a law that no Roman could ever be crucified. So not only did the Jews realize that this was a terrible way to be killed, the Romans saw this as well, that they didn't even want any of their own dying this death. Cicero went on to say also, "The only word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Indeed, the mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." This was not the death of a Roman. This was only a death of the scum of the earth. That's how the Romans saw the cross. And so crucifixions were uncommon of Romans. They were normally done of foreigners, low-life criminals. But yet, it was a very big ordeal when a crucifixion occurred. As far as historians can find, there are only records of maybe several hundred crucifixions that ever happened in the Roman Empire. This was not a regular occurrence when crucifixions happened. And so for that, it was a big ordeal when someone would be crucified. They were made a public spectacle, a mockery. They would have a parade lined up through the city to make fun of this person and ridicule them as they were about to be crucified. A quote from Edersheim, his book on the life of Christ. He wrote on this idea of the spectacle before someone was crucified. He wrote, "Commonly, it, being the Roman guard, took the longest road possible to the place of execution and through the most crowded streets so as to attract the most public attention." And so we think about all of these thoughts, the social stigma attached to the cross. I mean, the mockery Christ went through, and the pain hasn't even started. The physical pain hasn't even started. And the emotional torment that one would go through, it would make them beg for death, make them beg to be killed, put them out of their misery. And that's a social stigma that is attached to the cross. I mean, both Jews and Gentiles in the first century, they understood the point of the cross, the humility of it, and that when one was crucified, it was the maximized pain. And as if the physical side was not bad enough, the social torment that a victim of crucifixion would go through was agonizing enough. As Christ hung on the cross, think about the mockery he had to endure. There are seven sayings said to him on the cross. Luke 23:35, let him save himself if he is the Christ. Luke 23:37, if you are King of the Jews, save yourself. Luke 23:39, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Said to him by one of the criminals on the cross next to him. Matthew 27:40, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down. Matthew 27:40 as well, it says, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Matthew 27:42, he saved others, but he could not save himself. Matthew 27:43, he trusts in God, let God rescue him. Christ is hearing all of these things being thrown in his face, ridiculed as the King of the Jews, and yet inside his head he knows he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have passed this death, but yet he chose to in the most cruel and humiliating way possible. The cross attempted to turn Christ into a mockery. This was the social suffering that Christ endured for us. But it only sets the scene for what we most remember about the cross, and that is the physical pain that he had to endure. How victims died and the physical pain that they went through. And so next, I would like us to consider the physical pain that one would go through on the cross. We need to remember, as we talk about this physical pain, what the point of the cross was. And that was to maximize pain. Make it as long, miserable, and torturous as possible. And that was the point. Not death, but to make it stretch on as long as possible. In Matthew 27:26, in John 19:1, we see one of the most concise passages in the Bible. Very, very short passage, not a lot of detail necessary. To Jews in the first century, they would have understood those passages very well. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Or some translation may say, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Hidden beneath this passage, we see one of the most cruel forms of torture that would sometimes lead to death itself. But there's not much recorded about scourging because, again, everyone in the first century, you said that someone was scourged, they knew exactly what that meant. It's like when you ask me how my flight went yesterday, I say, oh, it was good. I don't need to go in detail and say, well, you know, we got to the airport, we checked our bags, then we went through airport security, had to take our shoes off, we went through the checker, we got our bags out, we had to get our boarding passes before we got on the plane, we found our flight, we put the baggage in the overhead bin. We know all that goes in the details of flying. And so when we see this passage that says, and they scourged him, the writers of these Gospels, they knew exactly what that meant. When someone was scourged, they didn't even want to consider the horrors that entailed when someone was scourged. Scourging alone could kill people, and oftentimes it did. A flagellum or flagrum, the whip that is seen behind me on the PowerPoint, was what was often used. It was a whip with leather strips with weights at the end, oftentimes had lead, metal, or scraps of bone put in them. And they would first, they were meant to be done with short, quick, successive blows. They would do them very quick and short at the very beginning, first to rip open the flesh. And then as it progressed, they would do longer, heavier blows to truly inflict more pain on the vertebrae and the nerves in the back. They would dig into the veins in the back and the buttocks area. Two soldiers would oftentimes go on each side of opposite of one another and exchange blows, so that way it was rapid fire. We oftentimes make notes that the Jews had laws that one could only receive 39 lashes, and that was oftentimes true. But we need to remember that the crucifixion of Jesus was not done by Jews. This was done by Romans, meaning that Romans had no limit onto how many whips someone could receive while being scourged. So Jesus very well and very likely did have much more than 39 lashes. Stuart Kaufman, who is an emergency room doctor and has done a number of series preaching and teaching on the medical aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he said that one single blow with the flagellum of a whip of this type would take 1 hour to sew up with tens of stitches, anywhere from 30 to 40 stitches being required. That's from a modern day physician who sees a lot of nasty things. 30 to 40 stitches, just one blow. And there would be just about 30 blows back and forth from the Romans just to get going. Mark chapter 15 and verse 15. In that passage there, Mark 15, verse 15, it says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." In this passage, along with others in the New Testament that we read in the Gospels, make it seem as if Pilate is trying to satisfy the Jews with the scourging that Jesus had done to him. That maybe the Jews would not want this man to be killed if I scourge him bad enough. If I scourge him long enough, the Jews will see how just beaten up this man is, that he can barely survive, and that, you know what, okay, they won't actually make me have to go through and kill him. But no, the bloodthirsty Jews still cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But after scourging, it would leave the back of the victim completely exposed, with little to no skin left, disfiguring the victim entirely. A centurion would normally be the one to call off the scourging, because oftentimes, as the records show, the victim would oftentimes go into unconsciousness or be very close to death. And that was kind of the end point for the Romans, not 39 lashes. Scourging itself oftentimes was one of the most severe punishments in the first century. And yet, again, this is just leading up to the crucifixion and death that our Savior went through. His real physical test is nearly beginning. And we see that with the post-scourging. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31, is a great passage that kind of explains to us exactly what happened in that post-scourging, kind of the mockery of Jesus and the steps that happened after Jesus was scourged. In verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." And so it shows a whole battalion with Jesus Christ. And a battalion was roughly 600 men. I mean, this isn't just a few men. This is 600 men. Again, we see the idea of a spectacle, the mockery that they are making out of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 28, how they would strip Christ and put a scarlet robe on him. And remember, later that scarlet robe had to be removed after he was just scourged and the wet blood that was on his back. In verse 29, they placed the crown of thorns. And I used to think as a kid that, you know, they placed the crown of thorns on his head. No, it was not placed gently. It was fastened to his head. We actually have a crown of thorns from Israel at our church back in Arkansas in the little craft room for the activities and the books. I mean, you go in there, it's in a double wrapped bag, because if it's just one bag, it pokes through and it's so sharp. It's unreal to see that and touch that and think that something like that was on our Messiah's head. In verse 30, we see how they spat upon Christ, mocked him, and some beat him some more. As if the beatings were not bad enough up to this point, some would oftentimes kick him and punch and do anything they could to inflict more pain In verse 31, it says that they led him away. And this walk that he would have had to go on would have been anywhere from a third of a mile to a full mile. And that's why we see Simon of Cyrene having to come and carry the cross of Jesus, because he's physically exhausted. He's unable to carry his own cross. And then that gets us to the point where he was actually carrying his cross. Christ had to bear his cross, and that would be the patibulum. And it would weigh oftentimes anywhere from 75 to 100 pounds. And we have a picture of it here. The patibulum is picture on the your left, where we see the man, I think that's depicting Jesus, carrying it over his shoulders. There, the part of the cross was actually two parts. You had the vertical piece and then the horizontal piece, which was the patibulum, which was actually removable and attachable, and they would, that's what they would actually have to carry. So when we read those passages where it says, take up your cross daily, that's most likely what it's referring to, that 75 to 100 pound patibulum that one would have to carry. And in Matthew 27 and verse 32, we see Simon of Cyrene having to come and carry the cross for Jesus. And that's an important passage in Matthew 27 and verse 32. The fact that Simon has to come and help him carry his cross, that shows us to the extent how bad Christ was beaten and scourged. The fact that he was unable to bear his own cross. Christ lasted 6 hours on the cross. The average for one to die on the cross was 2 to 3 days. So you think about the extreme torture and beating that Christ took while he was scourging to make him speed up the process 4 times over, even more than that. That should make us see just how bad the scourging process was. So Christ, what we see on these crosses, I'm not sure if you can see it, there's a little step. Does this have a pointer on it? Center button, thank you. That little step right there. We may look at that and be like, oh, well, that's pretty nice. They have a step on there to help with the breathing and make it a little bit better for the person. No, again, remember, what is the point of the cross? To make this as excruciatingly painful as possible. And so what that step did, it played a very vital role in crucifixion. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as it plays into how Christ died on the cross. But I want us to now focus a little bit more about on the cross itself as Jesus died. In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 6, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 7, it shows us as well that Christ went quietly, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so Christ opened not his mouth. In verse 9, we see Isaiah in chapter 53 prophesying that Christ would be hanging next to sinners and thieves, and yet he was the one without sin. When we think about the nails that were driven into Jesus as he hung on the cross. If you make a fist with your hand, you can do this to yourself if you'd rather not, I understand. Make a fist, you'll see a tiny little knot that should rise up on your skin in the middle part of your wrist, right at the end of your palm. That little bulge that happens is actually where they would try and locate the nail that would go through the person's wrist or hand as they were being crucified. You know, have you ever got a hangnail before? I'm sure we all have. And it's amazing how just such a small little thing can send such sharp pain to our fingers, and our whole hand can just hurt and throb. We can almost feel it throbbing. Well, that pain you feel is actually stemming from your median nerve, which comes right through there. And so that's why the nail was placed in a place just like that, to maximize that pain. A sharp pain would shoot through someone's hand. And as Christ would have had two of those, one in each hand, holding him up again, not a bone was broken. You put that right there, it goes right between several bones that are in your wrist, if perfectly placed. And so it's resting not only through that median nerve, but on bone as Christ is hanging there. And the same nerve type was also found in the foot, and that's where the nail would have went as well. And so victims on the cross, what would happen is you have this sharp pain in your hands. And so what would happen to someone as they were hanging on the cross, they'd have that intense pain, but then they'd also be fighting suffocation, being unable to breathe, and being in an upright position. But then you see that on that previous picture, that little step that was there, that they could rest their feet. It would cause the person to go from a position of slumping to going upright. But either way you chose, you're going to die. Slumping would cause suffocation. When one would slump, yeah, it's easy to breathe in, to exhale, but it's hard to inhale. So as one would be sitting there slumped, resting their feet, they would actually be suffocating to death and then cause them to go into shock and oftentimes unconsciousness and die that way. But then when you try and fight that, you realize you can't breathe, you push up. And I mean, you have nails driven through your hands and your feet, and pushing up, you know exactly the type of pain that would shoot through one's body in those median nerves and in the feet. So it was this battle of going back from a position of slumping, and you start to suffocate, so then you go forward, but then the pain only increases. And I mean, we talked about earlier how the Romans perfected this, and truly they did. It would be so agonizing for the person who would be either pushing on their feet or slumping in either position. You knew it. You know it's just a matter of hours until you pass away. We know that Christ eventually died on the cross, most likely from a ruptured heart, and that's evidence supported by the fact that when the spear was put in his side, and water and blood came out, which is a common sign by medical doctors today of a ruptured heart. And so when we think how our Savior died, he died in the most painful way known to mankind at that time. And by looking at this, I hope that we can remember and appreciate all that he went through and understand Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 a little bit better. Turn with me there, Luke chapter 9. In verse 23 it says, "And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." As our Savior could barely lift himself up, he needed help for someone to carry the patibulum to Golgotha, the place of the skull. What are we willing to lift and go through in our life for our Savior? We remember that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But lastly, why? Why did all of this have to happen? Well, blood had to be shed. God taught man from the very beginning, when you sin, a sacrifice had to be made. And blood was required for the atonement of sin. Payment was necessary. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 is a passage that illustrates that. It says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." God demanded blood as the payment for sin. Life was the required payment of sin, meaning blood had to be shed. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, Old Testament passage that illustrates that as well. It says, "Life is in the blood, and I have given it on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Again, bloodshed was required for the atonement of sins. But not just any blood would work in the case of mankind. Now, we may ask ourselves, I remember thinking this as a kid, why did it have to be Jesus? Why Jesus? Why couldn't God send someone else? Why couldn't he send a prophet? Bring back Elijah, you know? Bring back someone like that. Why did it have to be his own son? It couldn't just be any blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ's blood is what was required. It couldn't just be a good person. It couldn't just be a righteous person. It had to be a perfect man, to sanctify us of our sins. And Christ was that unspotted lamb, without blemish, without sin in his life, the blood to cleanse us of our sins. And what a beautiful description that is in Hebrews chapter 9. If the blood and of the goats and the bulls, if that did the job in the Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ work? How much more the blood of Christ? But death was the consequence of sin, and it still is, as we know, Romans 6 and verse 23. And so the animal took the place of the death of the person's death when sin was committed. And so life had to be given for that sin. The sacrifice pays the penalty for the sinner. But again, not just any man would do. Not even David, not even Josiah, not even Hezekiah. It took the Son of God. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 8 says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." And that passage is why it had to be Christ. Man, we would never suffice. There's nothing we could pay that would be worthy of that sacrifice. It took Jesus, the Son of God. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 says, "Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all." And this is why Paul preached. Christ died that all could be saved. And I know this is a lesson designed for us to help us remember the Lord's Supper, but may I make a quick comment? Paul had this ambition, this intention when he preached. And that's what he's getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, and yet he goes on to say that this is why I preach. Timothy, this is why you preach. Spread this to everyone. It's not just for the people, the Christians at the location in Sefner. This is for all men. Christ was a ransom for all. And what a shame it would be if we keep the good news bottled up to ourselves. What if we actually treated the good news like good news? Let's go out and spread that to everyone, that through Jesus and his blood that we can be saved, that anyone can be saved. And so we remember why this happened, that Christ had to die in order that perfect blood had to be shed, that we could be cleansed of our sins. And yes, blood did have to be shed, but none of this would be possible if it were not for the love of God. Psalm 103, 11 through 12 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Romans 5, 8, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3, 16, a passage we're familiar with, also Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, illustrate the love of God. But also 1 John 4, 9 through 11, it says, "The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember how deep our Father's love is for us. There's actually a newer song out right now. It's called "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." I'm not sure if you are familiar with that song or sung it here. When I was at Florida College, I remember singing this song, and the lyrics to this song are truly moving. It says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." What a moving song that is. That shows us just how deep our Father's love is for us. But lastly, we also remember the love Christ showed on our behalf as well. We sometimes sing that little kid song, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But it's not just a little kid song. It's an adult song too. And how often we need to be reminded of that. That Jesus loves us. Enough that he was willing to die in the most humiliating way possible to cleanse you of your sins. And I want us to close by reading one last passage. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. We oftentimes think of Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant passage, but let's make sure we understand the context and read just a few verses before that. Portrait of Jesus as our suffering servant actually starts in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And I want to read this about Jesus as he was truly pierced for our transgressions as we close with this thought of the love of Christ. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ knew that through his obedience, he could make many be counted righteous someday. And thanks be to God for that. And thanks be to Christ for that. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. And I hope we truly have a new appreciation and understanding of what all our Savior went through for us. That we should never have trouble remembering Christ's death as we do this in remembrance of me. that we should be overwhelmed by the love that our Savior showed for us and all that He went through on that cross. And I pray that we can always remember the details surrounding Christ's death, that hundreds of years won't go by, and we forget to remember and observe the Lord's Supper. Let that never be the case for us. Let us always appreciate what Christ went through on that cross. Well, I hope that these sermons have been helpful and beneficial to you in some way. I know studying them, it's always an emotional week for me going over those sermons, especially this afternoon, preparing to say those thoughts, and I hope that they have been helpful to you. I'm looking forward to getting to know each and every one of you a little bit more this week. Excited to share this time with you and hope that this will be an encouraging gospel meeting. I know that maybe wasn't the most encouraging sermon, but definitely one that gets helpful to us and applicable. But we do like to always offer up the Lord's invitation. If there's anyone here who would like to be baptized in the name of Christ, you have a chance to do so now. Or maybe if there are some here tonight who would like the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, whatever it may be, don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song.